All right. Well, I hope you've had a good Father's Day, and it's good to be back together this evening as His people and opening His Word together. If you want to take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the things that I have heard said, and I want to begin our study tonight with, is a statement: no one is too good to need to be saved, and no one is too far gone to be saved. No one is too good to need to be saved, and no one is too far gone to be saved. 20 years ago, 30 years ago or so, you hardly ever heard the term homosexuality mentioned in conversation. I mean, from time to time you might, but it was rare. That's sort of hard to believe today because we hear it all the time now. It's promoted on television, sitcoms, debated in courtrooms, examined in newspapers, discussed in conversations at work, at school, at home. It's a very common topic today, but that's not always been the case. And along with the topic at hand is lots of opinions are circulated. People share what they think about it, and sometimes people get really animate about what they think about it, especially if the person that they're talking to differs with what they happen to think about it. What we're seeking to do in our current study, this two-part study, is just open up our Bibles and see what God's Word has to say about homosexuality. What does He say about it? What should we think about it? What should we think about those who identify themselves as homosexual? What is our responsibility? Is it, as we're told today, just a matter of opinion, and so you keep to yourself what you think? Or if someone thinks strongly, you're to endorse that and say, well, if that's what you think, you're welcome to think that. One of the greatest words in all the Bible is the word "were." Past tense, were, and we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to begin our time tonight by reading this passage. Paul is writing to the believers in Christ in the city of Corinth, and he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were," past tense, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Homosexuality is nothing new. In the first century, it was practiced, and here we see indications of that because the church at Corinth is now comprised of people from a variety of backgrounds, and two of the categories that Paul mentions of people that used to be the characteristic of their lives, and it no longer was because they've come to know Christ. The NIV uses the term "male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders." The two Greek words that he uses there basically talk about the person who takes the active role and the passive role in a homosexual relationship. The ESV says men who practice homosexuality. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 1, a passage we looked at last time and we'll look at again momentarily, in verse 26, Paul adds the category of females who practice homosexuality. So he's very aware of what was happening in his world and those that were the different. And you'll notice the first five or so categories of people that he describes that will not inherit the kingdom of God have to do with sexual sin, heterosexual sin as well as homosexual sin. And he puts them together with thieves and with greedy people and drunkards and people that don't know how to control their tongues, slanderers, people that put other people down, and swindlers, those who their minds are always working in terms of how to make an easy buck off at somebody else's expense by being dishonest, a swindler. And he puts all of these together and says, anyone whose life that's characterized by sin, that the orientation of their life is to go away from God and to go the way they want without God at the center, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because one of the characteristics of a person who's been saved through coming to know Jesus Christ is though they struggle with sin, their lives are not characterized by dominant sin, whatever the sin may be. And that little word, were, says two important things to us about those enslaved in homosexual sin and every other kind of sin. One, that people can change, and that two, people must change. That is, contrary to what society says, a person who struggles with homosexuality can and must change. But how does this change occur? We're going to find out tonight. Before we get to the how it happens, we need to go back and just lay some foundation that we saw last time. We spent some time thinking about what homosexuality, society thinks about homosexuality, and then we spent some time thinking about what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, and we saw how the Bible presents God's intention for human sexuality, how God created human beings as male and female, and how He instituted marriage for the man and the woman, and that what God has created, Satan has perverted, that this has been what happened, it's what happened at the beginning, and it continues to happen. We saw how the Bible confronts all types of sexual sin, including homosexuality, and we walked through the passages, and I want to just move through this quickly. We saw in the Genesis, or the Leviticus passages and so forth. I'm not sure we can do this more quickly, then I'll just click through them. We saw these different texts had to do with God saying, when you get to the promised land, children of Israel, you're going to confront a variety of sexual sins. I don't want you to be like the people that are in the land there, the land of Canaan. I want you to be pure and to live for me. And they were not. We come to the historical section of the Old Testament and Judges and Kings here. We'll see texts as they're before us that say the people did exactly what God said, I don't want you to do because it will dishonor me. And then we came to the New Testament passages, and I want us to see these again tonight. Romans 1:24. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged, and this is an important series of words here, natural relations for unnatural ones, speaking of homosexuality. Romans 1:27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So Paul is very clear and very specific about homosexuality, homosexual behavior, that it's against nature, that it's not pleasing to the Lord. And we just read the 1 Corinthians 6:9 passage referring to homosexual offenders. So the Bible confronts homosexuality, homosexual sin, consistently, and says that it's a perversion of what God intended. Sex was a good gift from God to His creation to be enjoyed between a man and a woman married in a marriage covenant relationship for life. Well, what's the typical response of, let's go past a couple more passages there. Okay, what is the typical response of homosexuals to what the Bible teaches? There's actually, as we looked at the last time, a hermeneutic, that is a way of studying, interpreting the Bible that has been developed to justify homosexuality, the homosexual hermeneutic. The homosexual hermeneutic says that the Bible nowhere talks about natural homosexuality like we have today. That the kind of homosexuality mentioned in the Bible is illicit homosexuality, that is sexual activity between two people of the same gender that are not in a caring relationship. It also says that what homosexuals need to do is the same thing that those in a heterosexual relationship need to do. That is, practice sexual behavior only within a committed, loving relationship. In his book, Blame It on the Brain, Ed Welch sums up their position when he says, quote, "Sexual relationships should occur only, they say, when there is some kind of love for or loyalty to the same sex partner. Casual, homosexual, or heterosexual relationships are wrong, but sex within marriage or a marriage-like relationship is good." Along with that, we need to be familiar with some common arguments, which we hear frequently in our culture today. One, homosexuality is a God-given orientation, that God makes certain people that way. It's not something they do, it's who they are. It's like being left-handed. Nobody chooses their orientation. It's the hand that has been dealt to them by God. Not so according to the Bible. Homosexuality is not a God-given orientation. It is actually a rival to God's plan, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Secondly, some would say, in terms of an argument, that homosexuality is a biological orientation. According to some, it's something that a person is born with. And as we developed this last time, that also is not so. It's not biological, but it is behavioral. It may be influenced by biological influences, just like some people might be more susceptible. I wouldn't have a problem with saying this, more susceptible to struggle with alcohol or to struggle with other particular sins. Some may be more inclined to struggle with homosexuality than others. That's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed world. But to say that one is biologically determined is to go beyond what the Bible would teach. And it robs people of hope, as we'll see in just a moment. And a third common argument that we hear frequently is that there's evidence for a gay gene. And you'll hear that there are studies that have proven a connection between the brain and homosexuality. In point of fact, however, these studies are suspect. In short, the so-called brain differences, if they do exist, could be the result of homosexuality and not the cause of it. And again, we developed that last time. I want to read something that John Piper said in a little article that he's responding to the question, "Why is homosexuality wrong?" I thought this was very helpful, and I'm quoting from Piper now. This is taken from Desiring God's website. "Why is homosexuality wrong?" Pastor John responds and said, "The Bible sets up at the beginning that a man and a woman become one flesh. That's God's way of doing sexuality. Sexuality is God's idea, and we should learn from God what it is. It is a man and a woman created in beautifully complementary ways so that they form one flesh. And to try to do it another way is a distortion. It is a corruption. It's a dysfunction of the way God made it. As I reflect on Romans 1, he says, and the way Paul unpacks the problem with homosexuality, it appears to me that Paul is saying something like this. When you exchange the glory of God for idols, the main one that you exchange the glory of God for is yourself. The idol that you have is yourself. Well, what sex is yourself? My sex is male. If you're a woman watching this, your sex is female." And he seems to draw out the fact that in exchanging God for our most cherished idol, which is usually self, we are prone to fall in love with the same sex. So the implication is this: same-sex attraction is a dysfunctional form of idolatry. Now, there are other kinds, he says. Don't hear me saying that homosexual temptations are the only way that that kind of self-idolatry emerges. But go to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, and just think through that. Ask yourself, or ask how verse 23, the exchange of God for created things, relates to the exchange talked about in verse 26. That is, they exchange the natural for the unnatural. The same words exchanged are used throughout the passage. The deepest thing, he says, that I've ever hit upon for why God would disapprove of this is not just that the Bible says don't do it. And not just that God created male and female. Deep down, there is a kind of idolatry involved in same-sex relationships that is very profound. I thought that was a very helpful explanation of what's happening there in Romans chapter 1. Now, let's go to our next question, which is where we want to spend our time tonight, and that is, how do we help the homosexual? I finished our last time together by saying we must, for starters, in answering this question, believe that the homosexual can be helped. We must be firmly convinced that change can occur. And in addition, we must make sure that our attitude is Christ-like. If there is a judgmental, Pharisaic spirit in us, I can't believe you have committed that sin, then we need to get on our knees before God and repent of that attitude, which is very displeasing to God Almighty, as if that sin is any different from any other sin in God's eyes, including the sins that we struggle with. We need to repent and forsake of that judgmental spirit. We need to roll up our sleeves and get involved in helping people that struggle with whatever sin they may struggle with, including homosexuality. Now, there are five steps we must take to help a person struggling with homosexuality. Here is the first. We must help the person agree with what the Bible says about homosexuality. Here's where opinions again abound. We need to lay opinions aside and put the focus on what God has said. So to do so, we need to use the scriptures, not sharing opinions, not sharing what people say in society, not sharing public polls, but the passages. And passages that we have looked at already, we would want to bring out. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what God says in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Homosexuality is included in that, along with drunkards and slanderers and all the rest. Or Jude 7. Jude 7, which says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They are an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. When we examine the scriptures, we quickly discover that homosexuality is a sin. It is not a natural orientation. It is not a sickness. It is a twisting of God's standard and design. And Romans chapter 1 indicates clearly that it is against nature. It is a perversion of sexuality in a way that shows up, as Piper just said, in idolatry. Any sexual sin is a worship sin. We could develop that if we had more time. Those who engage in pornography, those who engage in premarital sex, those who engage in sex outside of a heterosexual relationship, marriage, it's a worship sin. You're basically worshiping a creature instead of the Creator, who's called us to live for Him and use every gift for His honor, including sex. Well, by calling something sin, we're actually giving people hope because we have a solution to sin problems, namely the blood of Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross. Secondly, we must address the myth that homosexuality is a genetic condition. We touched on this earlier. Ed Welch gives a helpful summary of the so-called scientific proof, quote-unquote, of the recent studies often cited to show the genetic connections. It may be helpful to have the person that you're working with read that chapter from Blame It on the Brain, in which he addresses those studies. And again, we're hearing that there are studies that prove this connection. There are no scientific studies that prove that definitively, only conjectures. We would also need to address the objection, but it feels so natural, it has to be right, it has to be biological, it has to be... But the Word of God would teach that sin often feels right. The life that pleases God is a command-driven life, a word-driven life. It's never a feeling-driven life, because the feelings often take us away from God. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 just to see this point. 2 Peter and chapter 1. As we're talking about this, well, it feels so natural to me, it must be right. Notice what Peter writes here about feelings and desires. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power, speaking of God, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So we have everything that we need to be able to live a life that pleases God through knowing Him and particularly His Son. Now notice verse 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. And where do we find His promises? Of course, they are recorded for us in the Word of God, the Scriptures. We have received from Him these great and precious promises. Notice the next phrase. So that through them, through the Word, the promises of God, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is where we get into trouble. When we live by our desires, by our feelings, they take us away from God. Go with me back to Ephesians chapter 4 and see how the Apostle Paul develops that thought. Again, we want to see from the Word of God this objection. Well, this feels so natural, it must be what God is pleased with. And our feelings are often that way. They don't tell us what pleases God. Our feelings take us away from what is pleasing to God. In Ephesians chapter 4, let me start in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So what happens when you turn away from God? Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So when you turn away from God, you start living by your senses, i.e. by your feelings, what just seems to come natural to you. That always takes you away from what pleases God. And Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers of this, as he says in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So both Peter and Paul help us to see the kind of life that pleases God is a life where we come to know His Son and then by His power live a word-centered life, a word-driven life, not a sense-feeling-driven life, which always takes us away from what pleases God. Well, as you're helping your friend who's struggling with homosexuality and they say, but it feels so natural, you're going to want to work through 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Ephesians chapter, well, the whole book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 4. Secondly, then, we must help the person see the sufficiency of Christ to bring change. The person who's struggling with homosexual sin can change. Such people did in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is a critical text to go back to and develop. Such people did in Corinth. That is what some of you were, past tense. What made the difference? Paul says in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when you're working with someone who's struggling with homosexual sin, you have a wonderful opportunity to address the fundamental issue of the person's relationship with God, which will lead to two potential responses from them and therefore two potential responsibilities for you as you're trying to help them. Number one, if the person is not a believer in Christ, we must show that change is possible only for those who know Christ. A person who does not know Christ doesn't have the power to change in a way that will please God. By the way, that's not to say that a person struggling with homosexuality who doesn't come to know Jesus could never stop being involved in homosexual activity. But if they stop being involved in homosexual activity and they've not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, they have not changed in a way that pleases God. They're still living a life that is not pleasing to God. And the particular manifestation of that will just show up in different ways. It was showing up in one form of rebellion, it'll show up in others. So if a person isn't a believer, We have to help them to see change as possible only for those who know Christ. We must put the focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the power for change lies. We must do evangelism and present the liberating truths of the gospel. What does the gospel have to do with homosexuality? The gospel is the good news that involves bad news of what God has done about our situation. God is the creator. He's the king of the universe. He has created us to live in a relationship with him. That's good news. But man, having been created by God in the beginning, turned away from God and went his own way and brought the judgment of God upon the human race. Sin becomes our norm as the result of the sin of the original man and woman. So we enter this world not neutral, but having inherited a bent to go away from God. We come into this world going away from God. And then as we get older, we make decisions, and this bent that takes us away from God takes us down many paths, but they're always away from God and displeasing to God. That is our predicament. So God created man. Man has gone away from God. In his amazing grace, God has provided a remedy, a way to rescue rebellious human beings and bring them back to himself. And this remedy was his Son, Jesus Christ. God became flesh, and his Son lived a perfect life, perfect obedience to his Father, perfect obedience to the law of God, and took upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe upon him. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for that sin. God judged him in our place. 3 days later, God raised his Son from the dead and said, "My Son's work is sufficient to save any who will repent and believe in him." And the response that he calls for now is repentance. Stop walking away from me, God says, and living life your way instead of my way. Turn to my Son, repent, and believe in him, and I will forgive you and give you the power to live the life that pleases me. This is the gospel, and the gospel is the only way a person can be set free from any sin, including homosexual sin, to begin to live the kind of life that pleases God. It's powerful. This news that I'm sharing is good news. It can set anyone free and transform their life. I read a wonderful illustration of that shared by John MacArthur entitled A Story of a Changed Man. I want to just read this. This was... I'm reading MacArthur saying this now. This is from Grace to You website. He says, turn to Psalm 107, and I'm going to close there, Psalm 107. And MacArthur says, some years ago I was standing here at the beginning of the service, and I got up to read the scripture. And this is what I read starting at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They didn't find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He is filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled there, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. And MacArthur says, I read that in that service. After the service was over, a handsome tall man, 6'3 or so, walked up to me. He had been sitting right back there. His name was Robert Lagerstrom. He was one of the directors of the Gay Pride Parade in Los Angeles. Lived completely consumed in a world of homosexuals, and he was dying of AIDS. He said, I have to talk to you. I have to talk to you. I said, absolutely. So we sat and started to talk, and he said, I have to tell you, you preach a long time. I said, well, why are you saying that? He said, because when you read that scripture, which I just read, and he read it at the beginning of the service, I knew I was in the right place, and I just wanted to get wherever I needed to get to, whoever I needed to talk to tell how the Lord could break the bands of iron and bondage that hold me. And then you kept talking and talking and talking. Later, when I talked to him on a couple of occasions, MacArthur says he couldn't remember the sermon. All he remembered was the scripture. But he gave his life to Christ. He was dying of AIDS, and he went to some of his friends and said, I don't want to die. I'm terrified to die. Where can I get help? And the homosexual friends that he had said, go to Grace Community Church. They sent him here. These are unconverted people who know the reputation of the church. See, that's what I want for Wheelersburg Baptist. I want people to come here. He continues and he says, he came that one Sunday. He came, gave his life to Christ. I baptized him right down here a few weeks later. He was totally transformed. He went back and the gay pride parade went right down Hollywood Boulevard, right by his apartment. And all his friends came by to see him in his dying days. And he gave the gospel to all of them. And he went to glory. And his baptism testimony was recorded and played at his funeral to the whole homosexual community. MacArthur says, that's not politics. That's the gospel at work. And if you don't have the right view of sin, then you're going to get caught up in aiding and abetting people's destruction. Now, with that in mind, listen to the words of that psalm, he says. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They didn't find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. And MacArthur says, I love this. He led them also by a straight way. They talk about going straight. Let them give thanks. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. They cried out to the Lord, and he saved them out of their distress. And MacArthur concludes, these are tragic people, sad, sad people, profoundly guilty, empty. You cannot affirm them. Point them to Psalm 107. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We must help people see the sufficiency of Christ to bring about change. So if the person is not a believer, we show that change is possible only by coming to know Christ. What if the person is a believer? Well, if the person is a believer, number two, he must show that change is required because he knows Christ. Change is not optional. Change is possible now because of Christ, and therefore it is required as that which pleases God. The teaching of progressive sanctification from Ephesians chapter 4 will be vital. So if you're working with someone, you're going to want to help them to see the put off, put on passage in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 to understand how it is you can change. It is not a zap. It's not something that God just does instantaneously and you never struggle again. It is a walk, step by step, once you come to know Christ, of putting off old patterns, putting on new patterns at the thought level, the desire level, and the behavior level. Take the person again to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, and so forth. Third step, as we answer the question, how do you help someone who's struggling with homosexuality? We must teach and apply the principle of radical amputation. That is taken from Jesus' teaching, and let's look at this together. It's in Matthew chapter 5. Radical amputation. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. When we're working with someone who struggles with sexual sin, and in this case, homosexual sin, we need to help the person restructure his or her life to help him or her avoid the contacts, the places, the situations that caused trouble in the past. gay bars, internet sites, television shows, particular kinds of music. Got to get really specific. What are the things that have fed this? We need to cut it off. We need to put it off. But also, we need to put it on. Again, idolatry needs to be put off. But if an idol worshiper just stops worshiping the idol, they're not pleasing God yet. What's needed? You put off idolatry and you become a worshiper of the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So helping them to put off that which is displeasing to God and then teaching them how to be a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ, using God-honoring music, using the reading of the Word of God and other Christian literature that helps them to think rightly about God and themselves, studying the cross of Christ and then worshiping Him in light of that. But the principle of radical amputation means we need to make it as difficult as we can, humanly speaking, to commit the same sin that we've struggled with. This is true for all sins. Whatever particular sin you might struggle with, Jesus is saying radical amputation. If you struggle because of your eye and your right hand, then get rid of that which would lead to it. Make it as difficult as possible. Accountability will be key. Encouragement is key. Modeling is key. Relationships with others in the body of Christ are vital. How long does it take a person to change that struggled with homosexuality? Welch has a very helpful comment when he says, if a person is willing to follow Christ and he or she is surrounded by a caring church, homosexual behavior can stop immediately. No one should think, however, that homosexual desire will be gone as quickly. The person who has had a long history of homosexual practice will be doing battle for many years. The power of homosexual thoughts to enslave will gradually be defeated, but the stray homosexual thought may be evident decades after there has been the cessation of homosexual acts. End of quote. You know how that is in your own life. If you've been a believer very long, you know how Jesus Christ gave you the power to stop a pattern in terms of behavior with a particular sin. Maybe it was alcohol. Maybe it was a tongue that was very destructive. Maybe it was struggles with heterosexual sin in your past. So the behavior stopped, but the stray thoughts have continued long after the behavior stopped. And that didn't mean that you hadn't changed. That's just the nature of sin and how it works in this world. And that's what we'll need to do is we're trying to help a person who's serious about putting off old patterns to recognize that behavior must stop immediately. The desires will involve a battle that will continue much longer. And as I've taught this material many times in a variety of settings around the country in biblical counseling training, I'll often share this, and I'm not ashamed to share it now, but I've just been amazed in my own life the most wicked thoughts that I've had on the most holy of occasions. I'll get up to preach the Word of God and a thought will come to my mind that is very dishonoring to Christ. Where does that come from? I don't know. But that's what we bring to the table as sinners, saved by grace. The fact that we struggle with stray thoughts, wicked thoughts, and desires that battle within us, Romans chapter 7, doesn't mean that the power of Christ isn't sufficient. Doesn't mean that we haven't been gloriously set free from our bondage. It just means that we've got to continue to put off, put on, put off, put on at the desire level, the thinking level, and the behavior level. And the battle won't end until we see Jesus Christ, our Savior, face to face. That's the nature of the Christian life. Well, how do we help someone? The fourth step is this. We must emphasize the need for total restructuring of life. We must emphasize the need for total restructuring of life. Jay Adams writes, he must recognize that homosexuality is a life-dominating sin which permeates every phase and activity of his life. One may begin with homosexuality as one aspect of his total life. Let me hit the pause button here. A lot of young people kind of get into it this way, I think. That's often the way it happens, as I've observed. Sometimes it's just sort of a fad. Others are doing it, and so you want to be cool, and so you get involved, and so you get involved in this as one aspect. But homosexuality is a life-dominating sin, as almost any sexual sin becomes that way. And there are other types of life-dominating sins. And one of the things about life-dominating sins is they don't just affect one spoke of the wheel. They begin to affect all the spokes in the wheel, because at the core, remember, the problem is I was created to be a worshiper of the living God, but now I'm living for myself. I'm worshiping myself. I have idolatry that my life is revolving around. Well, that hub, that core begins to affect all of the spokes eventually. I begin to practice deceit to cover up, so my friendships go south. My work ethic is affected by it. My money, I get into trouble because I spend all my money to feed this habit, and it begins to affect lots of different areas. I begin to live a duplicitous life. Maybe I'm a churchgoer at one point, but now I've got to sort of cover up what's really going on in my life. So the whole wheel is affected. It's not just I got to address this area of my life, you know, homosexuality, as if it's one little piece of my life. That's why we're talking about the emphasis for the need for total restructuring of his life. Now, Adam's quote, to begin again, he says he must recognize that homosexuality is a life-dominating sin which permeates every phase and activity of his life. One may begin with homosexuality as one aspect of his total life, but before long, a fixed pattern develops. And once having become a habit, homosexuality becomes a total way of life. What are the areas that are needed for restructuring? The approach must be comprehensive. Number one, this involves his thought life. As a man thinks, so is he, the scriptures teach. Matthew 15:18, but the things that come out of his mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. There are things in the heart, things that come out of our mouths in terms of speech originate in our heart. So do our behaviors. So we're going to have to address the heart. The heart in the Bible is the breadbasket term for your mind, your intellect, your will, emotion. It's all wrapped up in the heart, in that term, the heart. And so when I say thought life, I'm basically talking about the heart. We're going to need to go to work on this. J. Adams writes, and this is coming from the Christian Counselor's Manual, he says, For many homosexuals, sex has become the idolatrous pursuit of life. Its life-dominating influence violates Christian resolve. I will not be mastered by anything, 1 Corinthians 6:12. This is an interesting sort of a sidelight, but I'm going to read this. Adam says, therefore, behavioral therapist Alan Goldstein of Temple University, who purports to transform homosexuals into heterosexuals by teaching them how to win, woo, and seduce a woman, not to mention the sin of fornication, which he encourages, has failed to de-emphasize sex as the dominant factor. In fact, his, quote, solution to the problem only re-emphasizes it in a different direction. He has erected a new god for his counselee to worship. So some would say, okay, this would be maybe a secular mindset. So you're struggling with homosexuality. What you need to do is to get involved with someone of the opposite sex. So he'll teach you how to go out and sleep with someone of the opposite sex. And what he's doing basically is exchanging one idol for another idol. Sex is still that idol. And that's not the biblical solution. In fact, it feeds the opposite. So we're talking about total restructuring, including thought life, including relationships. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. People you hang with, it makes a difference. Who you choose to be your friends, who you watch on television, the movies, what you influence your thinking with will eventually show up in your choices and lifestyle. This includes, thirdly, his schedule. How he spends his time must change. Change involves more than just praying about it. There must be active, aggressive, godly emphasis and use of time. What can I do with the time that God has given me? I mean, if a person struggles with homosexuality, you need to help keep a schedule. Write down, when is it that you find yourself thinking this? When are you struggling with this? Well, it's Friday nights. What's going on Friday? Well, I'm leaving work and I'm thinking about my friends and what they're doing tonight. Well, then we got to get new activities happening on Friday evening. The softball team, we haven't won a game yet, so why don't you come and play with us here on Friday night? Sorry, softball team. His entire life needs to be reoriented around pleasing God and doing the will of God. Put off, put on. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. This is true no matter what the orientation is in terms of sexual sin. If you're working with someone struggling with pornography, heterosexual, homosexual, it doesn't matter. The solution is they need to become a worshiper of the true and living God. Get them worshiping Jesus Christ. If they don't know Him, they can't, so that's evangelism. But if they're a believer, they need to come to know Christ and become a worshiper every day, starting their day in the Word, on their face, before God, celebrating what He's done for them in the cross of Christ. The byproduct of that, of being a worshiper, is that now you have the power to be set free from those things that would pull you back into idolatrous pursuits. This is an important question. It's the question, can homosexual persons be members of the local church? We need to exercise great wisdom at this point. And I think Welch has done us a great service in answering this question as he does here. And I quote, consider a person who at a membership interview professes the name of Christ and indicates that he or she has stopped homosexual activity but is still struggling with homosexual temptation. Furthermore, suppose the person professes a clear commitment by God's grace to fight against this sin at the level of the imagination. Such a person would not accurately be described as a homosexual and would be welcomed into the nurturing arms of the church. If, however, the question refers to an avowed practicing homosexual joining the church, then the church would refuse admission and instead pursue the person in love in order to lead him or her to repentance. Let me develop that just a little bit more. That's the end of the quote. Let me develop that. Let me take the second part of that. What he's saying is, if a person is an avowed practicing homosexual, they would not be admitted to membership in the church, not if we're following the scriptures. Why would that be the case? It would be the same as if they were an avowed swindler. And they had a reputation in this community as being somebody who ripped people off. And when we interviewed them, we talked to them about that. And we've done this before with other types of sins. You have this reputation. Are you willing to face up to your reputation in the past and begin to make things right? I.e. Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Meets Jesus Christ. What's the first thing he does? I'll go pay back four times the people what I ripped them off. Why? To earn his salvation? No, to show the fruit of his repentance. So a person comes, and if they're a swindler, if they're a liar, if they're whatever their sin is, and if they say, I don't care, that's what I've done, I plan to do it again, they would not be admitted into the membership of the church. In fact, if they were admitted in, at our very next business meeting, we would be removing them by the discipline of the church because we discipline out of the church those who are unwilling to repent of sin. Known sin. So a person who has known sinful behavior, whatever it is, in this case we're talking about homosexuality, would not be admitted into the church. But if a person says they have stopped homosexual behavior and continue to struggle with desires, and they're seeking to deal with those desires in a God-honoring way, that person would not be rightfully classified as a homosexual. Any more than somebody in this church who struggles with illicit heterosexual desires is called an adulterer. That's not the case. They have been forgiven, and they are now in progressive sanctification mode, putting off and putting on. I think we need to keep that distinction in mind as we continue to reach out and work with people, whatever their sin struggle would be. One other thing, and I need to mention this, this is more in the counseling end of things if you're working with people, but just as someone is struggling that you're concerned about, that we may need to seek medical attention, get them involved with a physician. There are certain physical problems that are often associated with homosexual sin, including AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases. And as always, biblical counselors must work closely with medical doctors in providing holistic care to those that God entrusts to us. Well, I think we have a great opportunity in front of us. We know all about this discussion in society about homosexuality, but what that means for us is the opportunity as people who know the Creator and who know what He has said in His Word to step up and to reach out to people who are struggling and to let them know what God has said in His Word about homosexuality and about any other thing that they may be struggling with and about Jesus Christ and what He has done to provide salvation and deliverance and new life. We mustn't be intimidated, but must reaffirm with conviction and compassion what God states in His unchanging Word. Our society is trying to build a house right now on shifting sand. That house will collapse. We can help. We need to be ready to help. The rhetoric that we're hearing today is going to produce houses that fall tomorrow. It is not a question of maybe. It will be the case. The rhetoric that we're hearing today will produce houses that are collapsing tomorrow. And we, though we will perhaps take it on the chin in terms of being outdated or believing in something that's out of touch with reality, we have the privilege to continue to proclaim Jesus Christ and His Word to this society and be ministers of hope, ministers of truth and grace. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. It's a Word that we love for so many reasons. We love it because in Your Word we see You. We get to know You. In Your Word we get to see how You have created this world and how You intend for it to function. In Your Word we see our problem so clearly, the problem of sin. And that's why when we look into Your Word, we often feel convicted. But in Your Word, as we continue to read, we see Your solution for our sin in the gift of Your Son. We also see how through Your Son and Your Spirit who comes to live in those who put their trust in Your Son, You begin this process of transforming us, and setting us free, as this brother shared in his testimony, once enslaved, set free. You're doing that, Father. And I pray for those under the sound of my voice right now in this room and those that are listening maybe on the internet or maybe to a CD, that You might encourage them that You are the God that changes lives and gives hope to those no matter what situation they're in, that no one is too far gone to need the grace of God. No one is too far gone but that can be set free by the grace of God. I pray that You will encourage and bless for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you as you represent Him this week and make much of Christ.